I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew chapter 26. And so it begins, the sufferings leading to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His betrayal, abandonment by everyone, the failures of everyone around him who should have stood with him and for him, leaving Jesus all alone. That's what this passage is about. And it starts with those who were closest to him, the church, these disciples, the earliest form of the church and the form of the 12 disciples. So that's what we're reading about today, beginning in Matthew 26, verse 47. Hear now the word of God. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We're all familiar with the failings of the Jewish nation in the crucifixion of Jesus. These leaders who wanted nothing more than to silence Jesus, even if that required his death. And then there were the failings of the Roman government, the civil authorities existing in that day. One of the purposes of civil authorities everywhere is to punish the guilty and to acquit the innocent. And yet Jesus was an innocent man, not a guilty one. But out of convenience and because it suited their own purposes, they cooperated in the conviction of an innocent man. And then, most surprising and tragic of all, Jesus was failed by those closest to him, his own disciples. Beginning with Judas, the man who would betray him. And then there's this rash act by one of his disciples in drawing the sword, an action that almost did end the early church before it even got launched. And then finally, all the disciples, all 11 of the rest of them, all fled in panicked fear from Jesus. Everyone failed Jesus, leaving him all alone. So we're going to look today at the failures of this early form of the church, the disciples. And I happen to notice in these that we still fail Jesus in this way. You know, I generally don't like to have sermons that are negatively oriented. You know, failure is a negative concept. But I just want to say that there's great hope in this as well. Hope that we can avoid such failures, and there's always hope in Jesus. So let's look at these failures. We're going to begin with Judas, and his is the failure of fake discipleship. When Jesus had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas had been busy. And it seems he had been busy gathering this great crowd who come to arrest Jesus, carrying swords and clubs. There's irony there. They come wielding the instruments formed by the metal that Jesus himself had created, the wood that Jesus had made. They come wielding those instruments with arms empowered, created and empowered by Jesus himself. They come at nighttime, when it would be difficult for those who are not well familiar with Jesus to recognize him. So Judas arranges a signal. He says, "Pay attention. The one I approach and kiss, he's the one. Arrest him." Imagine the grief that must have brought to Jesus. Judas, one of the 12. They had spent countless hours together, walked numerous miles side by side, shared in many meals together, suffered together, rejoiced together. And he was the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Why a kiss? It seems that it would have been adequate just to walk into the crowd and point and say, "That's the guy, get him." It was an added cruelty that it was a kiss. I don't know why Judas chose the kiss, but I do know it would have been an added cruelty here. And the language, there's an intensifier used with this verb that communicates an especially affectionate kiss. So that any casual observer seeing this would have concluded, "Oh, see how this man must love him. See his affection, his loyalty, his devotion." And perhaps the hand with the dagger in it reaching around the back would not have been seen, but it was there. Judas was guilty, the fake discipleship, pretending a love for Jesus when he was more closely aligned with the purposes of Jesus' enemies instead of his friends. I love the poetry of George Herbert. He's written a lengthy and masterful poem on the sufferings and death of Jesus. It's called merely or simply The Sacrifice. It's a series of very short stanzas, each of which is Herbert's meditations on the individual events of Jesus' sufferings and death, as then Herbert writes in his majestic, beautiful poetry about each of these. And each stanza ends with the haunting phrase, "Was there ever grief like mine?" Because the voice throughout is the voice of Jesus. Let me read you what he writes about Judas' betrayal. "Judas, dost thou betray me with a kiss? Canst thou find hell about my lips and miss of life just at the gates of life and bliss? Was ever grief like mine?" If I could put it more plainly, I can't speak with the eloquence of Herbert, but plainly what he's saying is this. He's saying, "Judas, how is it that you find the path to hell with me?" You have been so close to me, and I am the path to all life and bliss. And yet you have managed to find in me the path to hell in spite of our closeness. How could it have happened? Was there ever grief like mine? So Judas warns us about this grave failure of God's people, of pretending a love for Jesus when a heart is far from Jesus. That was his error. And in that error, he finds the path to hell when he was so close to the path to life. And the church fails Jesus in that way. That's not all. There's a second failure here. And it's the failure of power grabbing, seen in the drawing of the sword to defend Jesus. Matthew is silent as to the identity of this sword bearer. John is not so reticent. He identifies him as a man whose identity doesn't surprise any of us if we've read the Gospels. It's, of course, Peter. Impetuous, rash Peter. So when hands are laid on Jesus, he grabs his sword. He aims for the head of the closest guy around him, and it happens to be the servant, one of the servants of the high priest. Whether Peter's aim was poor or the man attempted a dodge, it ends up being a glancing blow that gets the ear, chops it off of this servant of the high priest. I can imagine that every sword in that crowd came out at that time, and every club was raised. And this early form of the church was on the verge of being completely wiped out until Jesus intervened and kept it from happening with these words to Peter, "Peter, put your sword away." And in those words, before we think about those words, let me remind you that Luke tells us, he adds this colorful detail, that a miracle was performed here. Jesus reached down, he picked up the severed ear, and he put it back on the head of the servant and healed him immediately. So chopping off of the ear, it's obviously something that literally happened, but I can't help but wonder if Matthew also intended this figuratively. Because here's what I know. When the church has resorted to a power play like this, it has had the effect of removing the ears of people who need to hear the gospel. I think of the Crusades. It's a classic historical example of that. In its concept, well-intentioned, wanting to bring the gospel back to the Holy Land, but they attempted it by means of force. And the result was that for centuries, Muslims lost their ears to hear the gospel. Or I think of the Inquisition of the medieval church. Again, well-intentioned at the beginning to defend the purity of the church's doctrine, and yet ended up being a misguided use of power. That, I can't help but wonder if that's part of the explanation to the lack of hearing in Europe today of the words of life in the gospel. Whenever the church has resorted to power and to a power play, to a grab for power, to force something to happen like that, it's had bad consequences for those who need to hear the gospel. So Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back in its place. You know, I think that language is interesting because I think we can infer from that that Jesus says there is a place for the sword. The New Testament gives the power of the sword to the civil authorities. And Christians can certainly serve roles in those in that realm as policemen, as soldiers in the military, and there's a proper use of force for that, but not in the church. And Jesus gives a couple of reasons. Well, before I get to that reasons, you know, I think I need to speak specifically here. I was telling someone earlier, you know, pray that I don't get lynched after this sermon. And God's prophets often do get lynched when they say things that people don't like. But, you know, the church has erred in this. And I think both on the left and the right of the political spectrum. Let me just talk about one example in each category. On the left, in the 1960s, there was a theology known as liberation theology. It was Marxist in its leanings. And it took the Exodus event of the Old Testament as a pattern for God's work, God's kingdom work today. So liberation theology said that, you know, we need to find oppressed peoples in bondage, and we need to assist in their liberation in a political way. And we need to support that financially. It just so happened that most of the liberations they found and were supporting were communist rebellions. And so church money, church tithe money, ended up being given to communist uprisings in nations around the world. It was a misuse of power. 10 years later, something similar happened on the other side of the political spectrum, not the left, but the right in our own nation. Billy Graham cozied up to Richard Nixon. And Billy Graham, you know, is kind of the champion of the evangelical church. Back in that day, he certainly was a great man of God. I have no criticism for Billy Graham. But Billy Graham criticized himself. He said that was the biggest mistake of his life. And if he regrets it deeply that he aligned himself so closely with political power like that. Now, certainly, this doesn't mean that individual Christians cannot be politically active. As a matter of fact, Christians should be politically active. But the church must keep its power away from the political arena. We dare not pick up the sword there. That's what Jesus is saying here. And he gives two reasons why we shouldn't do that. One is a very practical one. He says, verse 52, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." The sword cuts both ways, is what Jesus is saying. Power can make things happen, but then the problem is there's always somebody with a bigger sword. And whenever you exert power in one direction, there's going to be pushback in the other direction, and it's going to bite you in the end. So Jesus says to his church, don't go down that road. It doesn't lead to a good place. The second reason he gives, though, is more significant, and one I want to spend a little more time on. The second reason he denies the power of the sword to his church is simply that a greater power is available to us. And in order to avail ourselves of that greater power, we have to lay down the lesser power that we're tempted to use. And what is that greater power? It's the power of Jesus and his word. And so what we see in this passage is a staggering statement, an affirmation about the power of Jesus. You see it in his statement, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is saying, yeah, you've come to arrest me. Don't you understand? With one word, I could call on heaven. 12 legions of angels would come. Remember in the Exodus event, in the Passover, the slaying of the firstborn throughout all Egypt, how many angels were required for that? One. God sent the angel of death, and that judgment was rendered there by one angel. Jesus said, I could empty heaven. 12 legions. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. That's, I don't know if Jesus was speaking literally or not, but if he was, 72,000 angels could have been summoned here. One legion for Jesus and one each for the 11 disciples. Who do you think would have won that battle? 72,000 angels versus a crowd with swords and clubs. It would have been the fastest battle in the history of the world. And Jesus said, all it would take is one word from me to accomplish that. And Jesus goes on to talk about the power and where it resides. It's in the scriptures. He says, I'm not going to say that word and call these legions of angels. And why am I not going to do that? Because, and he says it twice, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And then at the end of the passage, verse 56, he emphasizes that again. He says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then Matthew tells this story in a way that highlights the power of Jesus' word. I love his little word then in verse 50. As Judas approaches Jesus, Jesus says to him, friend, do what you came to do. And then we have this word, then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. The sense of that is then and only then were they able to do it. It was only when Jesus' word gave them permission to lay hands on him that they were able even to do that. The power lies with Jesus and his word. And the reason the church doesn't exert power today in that kind of power is that we have a greater power available to us. We lay down the lesser power in order to pick up the greater power. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, the literal sword can make somebody do what they don't want to do. But only the sword of God's word can change a human heart to begin to want to do what it should do and needs to do. And that is the power that we have available to us. So, here we are. We're God's people. And there is an angry mob approaching us with swords and clubs. And they're a great crowd, as Matthew says. And here we are, his little disciples. We're no match for this great crowd approaching us. How should we respond? What is the great crowd? Well, I think today, it's different in different points of history. Today, it is the overwhelming force of secularization that wants to come at us and convert us to their values, to their worldview, to their lifestyle, to their theology. And they are not reticent to use coercive means toward that end. How do we respond as the people of God to threats like that. The tendency is to respond with some kind of power play. Let's find a political leader who can lead us in the charge and defend us. And Jesus says, that's a tiny, powerless effort. Why do that? You have much greater power available to you than that. And what is the power available to us? You know, it's those mighty weapons of prayer, of the Word of God, of deeds of love and mercy that we go out into the world in the name of Jesus and perform. Why settle for the petty power of finding political leaders who will agree with us when we have such greater assets available to us? That is what Jesus is saying. And if we settle for the lesser powers, we damage Jesus, we damage his church, and it doesn't work anyway. That's what Jesus is saying. So, the last failure, and I'll be brief on this one. It's indicated by that last sentence of our passage. Then all the disciples left him and fled. I find this so typical. I see it in my own life. It looks like this. Some threat arises, and my first instinct is to decide what kind of assets do I have to bring to bear to answer this threat. You know, how much money is it going to take? Maybe I can use some words here. Maybe I can find some people of influence to help in this. And inevitably, when all that falls short, I then just fall into despair and flee. That's exactly what the disciples are doing here. They're Barney Fife with their one bullet, and they shot their one bullet, and they don't know what to do now. And so they turn tail and run. Does that sound familiar to you? There's some challenge in your life, and you have a knee-jerk response to try to seize control in some way, but then it doesn't work, and so you just run away. You just flee. That's what the disciples do. But you see, there's another option. The option of trusting Jesus, of the powerful weapons we have with him: prayer, the Word of God, deeds of love and mercy. Trusting that one who is reigning even now. And I love the peaceful presence of Jesus in this passage. He's not anxious. He's not panicked. He's in absolute control of everything happening. Do you not see that Jesus is the same today? He is in absolute control. He's not up there in heaven saying, oh, these secular people, these atheists, and they're writing these books, and what am I going to do? No, Jesus is not saying that. He is in absolute control. So, here's an application. I think we need to change our narrative from a narrative of fear and anger. Do you sense that narrative in the church? I do. I definitely sense it in our culture. There is a narrative of fear and anger in our culture. That's why people aren't talking to one another. They're just yelling at one another. It's because they're afraid. And in their fear, they're angry. And I understand that, but I'm not going to accept that in the church. It is out of place for us to have a narrative of fear and anger, because we have a Savior who is reigning today. And so we can respond differently for that reason. And this is, you know, I'm not just talking about politics here, okay? I'm talking about your individual life, because it needs to start there. It's easy to have a narrative of fear and anger in your own personal life, because we all have challenges that we face in life. We've all been hurt and harmed and broken by circumstances or people in our lives. And it's easy to embrace this narrative of, you know, fear and anger. You know, I'm just a victim. Who's going to be the next victimizer of me? And I just live in fear and I retreat. And I get angry at those who are against me. It's so easy to do that. And you know, and we exert the power we have, but then that doesn't work, so we retreat again into fear. And that fear might take the form of just an escape into something. It's a narrative of fear and anger, and it needs to change. The narrative instead needs to be one of conquest. Conquest not by our power, but by the power of Jesus. As we become His servants, His servant soldiers, who go out with a confidence in the love of Jesus for us and the power of Jesus. He was all alone here that we might never be all alone. He endured incredible grief that we might have everlasting joy. We have everything in Christ. So we can move out into the world in a narrative of confidence and courage and hope. This world will never be the same if we do so. May God help us not to fail, but to be the people He calls us to be. Let's pray to Him now. Help us, Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your calmness and for Your reign and for Your love. Grant that we would receive these things and that we would live in them. And make us Your courageous, hopeful people who change the narrative from fear and anger to one of confidence and victory through Jesus. For we pray it in His name. Amen.